Thanks for tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Great to see you guys. If this is your first time with us, I want to welcome you. My name is Rob, and I'd love to meet you after the service. I'll be hanging out in the lobby. If this is your first time, or if you're a returning guest, been coming for a while, we'd love to invite you to get a little bit more out of what you're about to hear. And you can do that by checking out YouVersion. It's a free app that we use. And it's actually an app that I use every single day to get into the Bible. And it has some great devotions and tools in there to help you learn how to read the Bible. But on there is an event page that has a place for you to take some notes and some other fun things in there. So go ahead and take out your smartphone or tablet. You can follow the steps up there for YouVersion. And before we dive in, I want to give you a chance to talk to God. And you might be new to the church, and maybe you're nervous about praying. Maybe you've never prayed before. And first off, you need to know we're not going to make you pray out loud. We're not going to try to embarrass you. But what we want to do is we'll give you a chance to talk to God and simply say, God, would you speak to my heart? I'm here. I could be a lot of other places on Sunday morning, but I'm here right now on this Sunday. And so since you're big, since you're good, since you exist, would you say something to me personally? And so a prayer that I pray often is, God, would you speak to my heart? And would you give me the courage to do whatever you tell me to do? And I'd like to invite you to pray a similar prayer to that. Would you guys pray with me? And God, we come before you right now, and we just admit that we are such fragile human beings. It is so easy for us to get distracted and to take our eyes off of you. It's so easy to settle for sin. It's so easy to just have our minds wander. And so we just ask right now that you would be louder than the other distractions in our life, that you'd be louder than the other voices in our life, and that you'd just speak clearly to our hearts. Would you tell us not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear? And God, would you give us the courage to obey you and to follow you, no matter how difficult it is? And God, I just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are kicking off a brand new series entitled Uncertainty, and we have a lot of ground to cover, so I want to dive right into our scriptures that are going to guide us today, but I need to give you a little bit of context about what we're going to read. We're going to read about a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Everyone say John the Baptist. Now, what might be a little confusing is we're going to read about John the Baptist at first from a book called John, but it's a different John, okay? The John that wrote this is one of Jesus' disciples, one of his best friends, and he's writing about a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Now, to give you a little bit more context of why this is important to us, the prophecy said years and years ago that when the Messiah would come, he would come and he would free the Jews. And this was something they were holding on to, especially because the Jews were now under Roman authority, okay? So they weren't their own people. They didn't have their own official king. They had to obey the Roman authority. And so the people were waiting for this Messiah to come. And the prophecy said that when the Messiah came, right before he comes, someone was going to come into the desert and prepare the way for the Messiah. So John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he goes out into the desert, and he's dynamic, and people start coming from all over the place to hear him preach. But his message is not that I am the Messiah. His message is, I'm preparing the way. I'm getting you ready for the Messiah. And so literally he would tell people, repent and believe that Jesus is coming. You need to get baptized because this Messiah is on his way. So this gives us the context for what we're about to read. Let's dive in. John 1, 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now let's stop there just for a second, because that is all sorts of confusing. The man that comes after me is before me, he has surpassed me. Like, what is going on there? Well, Christians believe that Jesus has always existed. Jesus didn't just come onto the scene one day because God was like, the world's in a mess, let me go send someone. That Jesus has literally been here since the beginning of time. God and Jesus have always existed. In fact, in the Bible, it will often reference Jesus as the Word. And it says that the Word was made flesh and that the Word spoke things into existence. And so Jesus has been here since the very beginning. So when John sees Jesus, he says, even though I'm paving the way for the Messiah, even though Jesus came after me, he's been here all along. This is the one we've been waiting for, okay? You guys tracking with that? Let's keep reading. He says, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. Listen to this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is God's chosen one. One of the things that I love about the Holy Scriptures and about the Bible is that it was written about real people in real events that happen in real time. And one of the ways that we know this is when they write about their stories, they often give us descriptions of the places that they were at. So this isn't like fiction. This isn't saying, you know, just someplace over there. They literally, to their audience, would write and say, hey, listen, this event, it happened. We want to tell you where it is so that people, when they were reading the letters, they could say, oh, yeah, we've been there. We know where that place is. We know it exists. And the place where John the Baptist was baptizing was in the Jordan River across from Bethany. And it's a site that you can actually visit. A few months ago, I had a chance to go to Israel, and it was one of the sites that we got to visit. And I have a picture of me. That is me standing probably in the exact area where Jesus was baptized. Look at that crystal blue water. Doesn't that just look amazing? Now, the story, the text tells us that when Jesus got into the water, a dove came from heaven and landed on him. And this is significant because John the Baptist says, that guy right there is the Messiah. He's the one. How do I know this? Because God told me that when I would see the one, the Spirit of God would land on him like a dove. Now, that's really specific. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had God tell you something specific, but when it kind of opens up and you see, like, there it is, it's like, whoop, there it is. Like, God, you exist. Like, this is real. I can't argue with that. God told him literally, like, you're going to be baptizing and you're going to see my chosen one, my prophet, the Messiah. When he gets in the water, a dove is going to land on him. So Jesus walks into the water, and what happens? A dove lands on him. Now, something that I thought was really cool was when I went to Israel, when I was at the Jordan River, we saw two doves that were hanging out right around the water. And it was a reminder of this story of just God's presence. And it was incredibly cool. I didn't see doves hardly anywhere else in Israel, but they were hanging around the water at that moment, which was really cool. So John declares that Jesus is the one. He's the Messiah. Now, we got to focus on this because you need to hear the heart of what John said. John wasn't shaky in his description. John wasn't like, hey, guys, I kind of sort of think that maybe this is the one. Like, he was clear. This is the one. How do I know it? Because God told me the one would have a dove land on his shoulder, and that dude just had a dove land on his shoulder. That's the one. All right, you tracking with this? Now, a few months go by, and some things change in John's life. Specifically, once the Messiah comes on the scene, he is not preaching as much about, hey, the Messiah is coming, you need to get baptized. He turns his attention to something. And what he turns his attention to is a guy by the name of Herod. And Herod could be seen as the king of Israel. They didn't have an official king because they were under Roman rule, but he was the tetrarch, and it was just seen as a position of authority. And Herod was crazy. Really, Herod's wife was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Like, the two of them were not a great combo. Specifically, Herod's wife, when she was young, she fell in love with her uncle, and they got married. Okay? That's a little bit weird, all right? Unless you're from West Virginia, that's a little bit weird. Just joking. I love West Virginia. Just joking. Making sure you guys are awake. Just making sure you're awake. So she marries her uncle, okay? You tracking with this? Well, Herod, so Herod's brother is her husband. Herod invites his brother and his wife over to his castle, to his kingdom, and they hang out. And while he's there, he falls in love with his brother's wife. And he convinces her to leave his brother and marry him. This is the invention of Jerry Springer television. Like, this is crazy stuff. And she does it. She leaves her husband, which is also her uncle, and marries his brother. All sorts of dysfunction and just craziness in this, okay? So she is just absolutely insane. He's insane. And John the Baptist turns his attention from preaching about Jesus is the one to preaching against Herod. And the reason he was preaching against it is because in the Jewish tradition, they taught that if a man were to marry his brother's wife, he needed to make sure that the brother had passed away. don't marry your brother's wife if your brother's still living. And this was important because in their day and age, women were not allowed to work. They couldn't have an income of their own. And so oftentimes in the family structure, if a brother was married and the brother passed away because of war, famine, or some type of illness, the family then would take on the wife, would take on his bride. So they had this rule that if the brother dies because of some type of cause, keep the wife in the family. But if the brother's alive, it's just kind of messed up to marry his wife. Like, just don't do that. And so Herod starts preaching against, or John starts preaching against Herod, and he starts just calling him out and saying, this guy is evil, this guy is a sinner. Now think about it, if you were in a prominent position and some crazy preacher started preaching about you, what would you do? You'd want to take him out, right? You'd say, well, don't be embarrassing me, don't be calling me out. And so Herod wanted to literally kill John, but he was so scared because John was popular, and he thought if he killed John that the crowds would riot. And so instead of killing John, he locks him up in a prison simply because John was calling him out for marrying his brother's wife, okay? So John now is sitting in prison, and after a few months of sitting in prison, this is where our next text picks up. Look at it with me in Matthew 11, 1 through 3. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Did you catch what just happened? John the Baptist has been sitting in prison for a few months, and now all of a sudden he's wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah? Now what's changed? Jesus didn't change. It's not like that when before John was in prison, Jesus was doing Messiah-like things. And then once John got in prison, you know, Jesus went crazy and was doing all sorts of wild stuff. And now he's questioning Jesus. Jesus was the same person when John was out of prison. And now that John's in prison, Jesus didn't change. The only thing that changed is John's circumstance. In John's circumstance, he finds himself sitting in a prison and he starts to wonder, are you real? Are you really the Messiah? Because, like, I thought you were supposed to come and free us from this Roman prison. And I thought you were supposed to free us from this Roman captivity. And I thought you were to be a king like King David and bring authority. And, like, here I am rotting away in a prison. Are you really the one, or is there someone else that we should be waiting for? John started to have uncertainty. And it's not because Jesus changed, it's because his circumstance changed. If you're taking notes, this is one of the first things you can write down. Uncertainty is a result of unforeseen change. Uncertainty is a result of unforeseen change. People often say that humans hate change. Have you ever heard anyone say that? That people just hate change. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Okay, two of you nodded your heads. The rest of you, I'm looking for a dialogue here, okay? So just answer the question. Yes? No. Have you ever heard anyone say that people hate change?
Yes.
There you go. Now you're awake. Okay. We often say people hate change, and I don't think that is a true statement. I actually think that we love change. What we hate is an unforeseen change. We love new things in our life. Like, here's a change. If I walked up to you and said, hey, I just won the lottery, here's $1 million, you would not say, no, I hate change. Uh-uh. No, I can't take it. I like my life. I don't want to change, right? You would welcome that change. And companies know this. Every company that you buy something from understands that we have a love-hate relationship with change. We love certain changes, but it can't make us feel uncertain. If you change the product too much, then we hate it. But if you change it just enough, you keep us interested. Here's something I want you to try. Next time you go to the grocery store and just buy the normal products that you buy, look at how many of the products that you pull off the shelf have the word new on them. Almost everything that you buy will say new. It'll say same great taste, a new formula, new logo, new label. If you buy like cleaning products, like Pine Sol hasn't changed since Jesus' day. It's the same stuff. It smells like a pine tree. It cleans the same, but it always is saying new. We got new Pine Sol. Well, what's new about it? It's a new logo. It's a new label. It's got even more piney smell. Like there's something new about it. Why do they do that? Because companies know that inside we need something to motivate us to keep us being excited. This is why Starbucks often offers new beverages. They have, there we go, we're excited now. If you go to Starbucks, they don't change everything. That would be chaos. They have a few staples that are on the menu year round. but they're constantly then introducing some new. Why? Because we get excited about the new. Oh, I haven't tried that new drink. Have you tried that new drink? Ooh, I really want to try this new drink. And we start talking about it, and it gets us back into Starbucks. So we don't hate new. We actually like new. What we don't like is when you mess with our circumstances so much that we can't see the end result. When something is unforeseen, it starts to cause us to question. When you start to mess with things too much that we can't see the outcome, we start to say, what in the world is going on? And long bouts of uncertainty lead to all sorts of fear. And if you allow uncertainty in your life for a long enough time, you will start to act and think very differently than who you are. My daughter is 5 years old. She has a twin brother who's also five. And my daughter was born with anxiety. And I thought, before I was a dad, I thought that anxiety was something that humans would develop like in later years, maybe teenage years or afterwards. But she was born with anxiety. And anytime, and I'm talking about from very early on, she was born a month premature. She only weighed 7 pounds. So I don't know if that had to do with her makeup, the way that she sees the world. But from day one, when we brought her home, anytime we introduced something new to her, she would get visibly shaken. The very first time she had a bath, I mean, she was just scared. You could see it all over her. She would just shake. And for a whole year and a half, when we would bring them to church, because it was out of their routine, because it was new, she would scream. And it was like every week, here come the pastor's kids screaming from the entrance all the way to their classroom. Like, she was so nervous. Like, she would get visibly shook, and she would get nervous. And over the last 5 years, she's come a long way in her anxiety. She's overcome a lot of things. She used to be afraid of the slide at Chick-fil-A, and now she's overcome that. Now she owns the Chick-fil-A playground. And she used to be afraid of Busch Gardens, and now she's riding rides that are for adults and not just kids. She used to be afraid of the big slides at Water Country, and now she rides everything at Water Country. And so she's overcome a lot of her fear, and she's overcome so much of her fear that we often forget how much anxiety she really has inside of her. Because most every day, she's not dealing with fear like she used to. But every once in a while, her fear and her anxiety just comes up. And when she turned 5 in March, we started talking to her about, come the fall, there's going to be a change in your life, and you're going to go to kindergarten. And this is a change, so she's uncertain about kindergarten. So she's been worried. Her anxiety has just come up like on whole new levels because of kindergarten, because she's never been there before. And literally, there are some nights where she stays up for hours past her bedtime worrying about what kindergarten's going to be like. And I always know this because the next morning when I go to wake her up or to talk to her, she has all these questions. Well, Daddy, who's going to sit with me at lunchtime? Well, your class will sit with you, baby. But what if no one wants to sit and eat with me? Well, someone's going to want to eat with you, I promise. Well, what about recess? What if no one wants to play with me at recess? And she has all these worries and all these concerns, and it's just causing her to have some anxiety because she's uncertain. One thing that she would love to happen is she would love to go into this new season, this new uncertainty with her twin brother. But the principal of her school has advised against it, that she would like them to go to separate classrooms. And so to prep Reese, so she didn't have a full meltdown, so she wasn't, just freaking out, we've been telling her, when you start kindergarten, you're going to go into a different class than Hayden, and she has not received this well. Now, my daughter is the sweetest girl. She is so nice. She is so kind. She is so funny. She is a parent's dream. She is the easiest kid to parent. She is remarkable. And I need to tell you that because what she says in her anxiety is not who she really is. This past week at the dinner table, we weren't talking about school at all, but her mind started wandering and thinking about school and her uncertainty, and she speaks up at the dinner table, and she says, next year when I go to school, I'm going to get in trouble. So the teacher sends me to the principal. And when I go see the principal, I'm going to fight her because she won't let me to be in class with Hayden. What? You're going to fight the principal? Yeah, I'm going to fight her. She weighs like 18 pounds. Like, she's not going to fight her. But like, she's acting out as someone that it is not Reese. She is so kind. She is so nice. But her uncertainty, a long period of uncertainty, is causing her to act out in a way that is not who she really is. And what she's clinging to is she wants her brother there because her brother will give her some type of certainty. Now, the interesting thing about this is she can barely stand to be in the car with him for 30 minutes, but she wants to be in class with him. It's like, I don't really like this guy when I'm in the car, but I have to be in class. Why? Because her uncertainty is causing her to want to hold on to something certain. And it's the exact same thing that we do. In your life, when you're faced with uncertainty, you often run back to things that you can hold on to, even things that aren't good for you. This is why so often, if you start a diet, you'll do really good with the diet. But then when life enters stress, and when the job changes and you start to get worried, you go back to what you found comfort in. If you've ever dealt with a substance abuse, you can go a long period without abusing that substance, but then all of a sudden some stress comes in your life and you're uncertain about a future and you go back to what got you in trouble in the first place. If for guys, if you struggle with pornography, that so often your addiction to pornography is heightened when you are under major levels of stress and uncertainty. And you know you shouldn't do it, but it's like, I just need something certain in my life. This has been there for me. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go back to it, but I got to do something because I'm so scared of the future. And right now in our culture, there's a lot of things to be uncertain about. We have new presidents that are coming up, and we don't know who it's going to be. And if you follow politics at all, I barely follow politics, but here's what I've learned from this upcoming election, that if the Democrats win, it's the end of the world and we're all doomed. And if the Republicans win, it's the end of the world and we're all doomed. That's what I've learned from this election. And everyone's freaking out. Everyone's freaking out. I don't know if you've seen like the memes that they put up there on Facebook, but they're like, don't waste your third party vote. Like, don't vote for a third party candidate because, and this is from Democrats, if you vote for a third party candidate, it's a guarantee that Trump will get in office. And then all of the Republicans are saying, don't vote for a third party candidate because if you vote for a third party candidate, it's a guarantee that Hillary will get in office. And I'm like, how can this be? Like, everyone's freaking out about everything. Why? Because we're uncertain. We don't know the results of the next president. The economy in our country often leads to uncertainty. Sometimes it's great, sometimes it struggles. And when it struggles, people start to freak out because we don't know the outcome. We become uncertain. And right now we're living in a world that brings all sorts of uncertainty in our life. And long bouts of uncertainty lead to all sorts of irrational thinking. And when you're uncertain, you're not yourself. You start to do things and behave and act and say things that are not true to who you are. And John is sitting in a prison and he's feeling uncertain and he goes against his very nature. He knows who Jesus is. He saw the dove land on him. He knows it hasn't changed. He knows Jesus is the Messiah, but his circumstance has led him to question. And now he's saying things that don't even make sense. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we wait for someone else? I think that we can learn something from John's uncertainty. And I think the thing that we can learn is that if there's anything certain in this world, it's uncertainty. If there's anything certain in this world, it is uncertainty. And we don't like that. We love for things to be predictable. We love to know the outcome. If you're a type A, if you own a planner, if you love to dot out everything, every minute, every second of your life, you want things to be predictable. You don't want things to be uncertain. But the way that God created the universe, he actually created it and wired it to be uncertain. In 1932, a German physicist named Werner Heisenberg won the Nobel Peace Prize for his work on quantum mechanics. Now, Heisenberg, he invented what is known as the uncertainty principle. Now, a lot of you, when you hear the name Heisenberg, you think of the TV show Breaking Bad. You don't know that that character is actually based off of Heisenberg was a real guy. And the reason they picked that character name for the TV show is because Heisenberg invented the uncertainty principle. And the uncertainty principle says, in essence, everything that you're certain of, you should be uncertain of. Specifically, this is what Heisenberg discovered. In 1924, the popular model of physics was one based on the assumption that the behavior of atoms was both constant and predictable across time and space. But Heisenberg's uncertainty principle blew that out of the water. According to his findings, the more you know about one property of a particle, the fuzzier everything else about it became. The more you narrow down the location of a particle, the less you know about its movement and vice versa. In other words, at a quantum level, subatomic particles actively resist being studied, and everything that is supposed to make sense gets turned upside down. Now, if you work at NASA, you just love that paragraph. If you're the rest of us, you're like, what? What is that talking about? Well, here's what Heisenberg discovered. He said, even when you discover something that we think we've got a grasp of, like light, when they started to discover light, they said, okay, light moves in waves. But then they studied it even more, and they said, well, at the exact same time that light moves in waves, it's also a particle. And like, this doesn't make sense. Every time we find something that we're certain of, you study it a little bit more, and now you become uncertain. Our very universe, the way this whole thing is wired, is to be uncertain. Anything that you're certain of, what you can promise and what you can predict, is at some point your certainty is going to change and you are going to become uncertain. Every relationship that you have, I know you want it to be predictable, and I know you don't want them to leave, but guess what? Because they're a human, at some point they're going to leave. And maybe it might be a sickness, it might be a death, or maybe like some crazy thing will happen in the relationship and you'll part ways. But what you can be certain of is that every relationship, at some point, you're not going to hold on to them forever, because we're all getting older and at some point we're going to pass away. Everything is uncertain. And if you put your certainty in anything, if you put your certainty in the economy, if you put your certainty in a person, if you put your certainty in your worth or in your job or what you can do, it is going to rock your world, because the entire universe is made up of uncertainty. Well, look at what happens in our text. John sends out some of his followers to find out if Jesus is the Messiah. And look how Jesus responds in Matthew 11:4-6. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." One of the things I love about this text is that Jesus isn't rattled by John's uncertainty. When John sends his followers to him and they say, "Hey, Jesus, can we pull you aside? We need to ask you something." John's sitting in prison and he wants us to ask, "Are you the one, or is there another one?" Jesus wasn't like, "Listen, you go tell that B Baptist that I am the Messiah. I am the one. You tell him that I'm the one that had the dove land on shoulder. I'm the one that came from God. God's already told him. Why am I repeating this? You tell that lazy bum to just believe in me and just get over himself." Like, he could have responded that way, but he didn't. What did he say? He ends up quoting a prophecy by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah comes, he is going to be someone who gives sight to the blind. And he's going to be someone that gives hearing to the deaf. And he's going to raise the dead. And he's going to preach the good news, the gospel, to the poor. And so what does Jesus say? He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't fight back with John. He says, just go back and tell John what you've seen. You've seen me raise the dead. You've seen me give hearing to the deaf. You've seen me give sight to the blind. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that it's okay for us to be uncertain. But when you are uncertain, you better run to something that is certain. And what did John do when he was sitting in prison? He didn't run to his neighbors. He didn't run to the newspapers. He didn't run to Facebook. He didn't run to some strangers. He ran straight to Jesus. And he said, "Hey, guys, you got to get to Jesus. I got to find out if he's the one, because I think he's the one, but my circumstances are so difficult right now, I'm having a hard time believing that he's the one. So I just need to hear it from his mouth. Are you really the one? Are you really there? Or can I expect someone else?" And what does Jesus say? "Look at what I do. When you look at what I do, you'll experience who I am." Now, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, John, I'm going to release you from that prison." In fact, what we know is that Herod's wife ends up going crazy and asking for John's head, and they behead John, so he dies while he's in prison. So believing Jesus doesn't mean that everything works out on this earth the way that you wanted it to, and everything doesn't seem predictable, like the good guy should always win. That's not how things always work. But Jesus says, just point to who I am, point to what I'm doing. And I think that tells us two things. In times of uncertainty, we can trust that, number one, God is good. In times of uncertainty, we can trust that God is good. What did Jesus say when John the Baptist's disciples asked him, "Hey, are you the one?" He said, "Go tell them what I'm doing. What am I doing? I'm doing good things. I'm giving the good news to the poor. I'm doing good works." And even though John is experiencing a difficult season in his life, you need to point him to the bigger picture, that just because he's in a difficult season doesn't mean that I'm no longer good. I'm still good. I'm still doing good things, even though he's experiencing a difficult season in his life. And number two, God is love. God is love. In times of uncertainty, we can trust that God is good and God is love. Now, why is this so important to us? Well, there are often times when I read the Bible and I'll read the Bible for some certainty into my life to try to figure something out. And oftentimes when I read the Bible, especially the Old Testament part of the Bible, I start to have some more uncertainty because I'll read things that just don't fit with who I think God is or what I think God should do. And I start to question, and I'm like, God, like, you're a good God. Why would you tell them to go and kill every man, woman, and child? Like, that doesn't make sense. And I wrestle with it, and it's hard, and I bring my uncertainty to God. And what I can tell is even when I don't have an answer about the Bible or a difficult text, what I know is even in those moments, somehow, God is good and God is love. It's a characteristic that goes through the entire Bible from the very beginning to the very end. That if you can trust anything, you can trust that God is good and that God is love. It doesn't mean that everything's going to work out perfectly for you, but it does mean that when you're sitting in a prison of life, you better run to Jesus and hold on to his goodness and his love. Because if you don't, you're going to start doing things and saying things and thinking things that are not who you really are. Uncertainty. It does the craziest stuff to us. And oftentimes when we face uncertainty, we respond like an immature child. I'm not trying to call you out. I'm not trying to step on your toes, but can we just talk about this for a second? So often, especially if you're here today and you're a Christian, what I see portrayed on Facebook or what I hear from people is, I love God as long as God does everything I want him to do. But the second I go through a difficult season, then I raise my fist at God and I start questioning, God, you must not be good, because why would you let this happen to me? And God, you must not love me, because why would you let this happen to me? Now, if you think about that behavior, if we saw that in humans, we would say that's immature. When do we see this behavior the most? We see it often in toddlers. If you're a parent and you have a young child, you'll see this. Like, if your kid comes to you at 9 o'clock at night or 8 o'clock at night, whatever their bedtime is, right before bedtime, and says, Daddy, can I have some ice cream? Your response, because you're a good parent, you say, no, it's too late for ice cream. You can have some ice cream tomorrow, maybe after dinner. Now, how does your toddler respond to that right before bedtime? Do they say, thank you, Daddy, so much for looking out for my waistline and thinking about me, and I am so appreciative of you that you're such a good dad that you would put... You know what's best for me. Thank you. I'm going to go to bed quietly and just praise God for the goodness of who you are, Dad. Have you ever had a four-year-old say that to you after rejecting him with ice cream? No. What do they say? No, I want ice cream. Give me ice cream. Okay, listen, if you put a temper tantrum, you're going to be in trouble. I don't care. I want ice cream. No, you are not having ice cream. You don't love me. Yeah, I love you. You just can't have ice cream. You hate me. Right? If you've had a toddler, you've had them like freak out. And you're like, how did this get so dramatic? Like, it's just ice cream. Like, you can eat it tomorrow. Like, it's not. 5 seconds ago, you said you loved me. Like, why are you questioning this now? Because I said no to ice cream. And when we see that in our kids, good parents know that the kid doesn't really mean that you hate them, and the kid doesn't really mean that you don't love them. We know, we're mature enough to know that they are just being immature, that they can't handle their emotions, and they didn't get what they wanted, and so now they're doing everything they can to try to get our attention, and we see it in kids, but yet we don't see it in ourselves spiritually. Sometimes you're not going to get everything that you want. And sometimes you might be sitting in a prison, and when you do, the response to say, God, you're not good, is immature. I love this quote by John Finley. He's an English historian and mathematician. He said, maturity is the capacity to endure uncertainty. Maturity is the capacity to endure uncertainty. Now, I didn't say this quote, and so what I'm about to say is not a direction of me. You cannot take notes at all for the rest of the service. You cannot like anything I say, but that's a good quote. You should take a picture of that quote. You should write that quote down. This is something you need to look at because this is a great quote. Maturity is the capacity to endure uncertainty. Why is that so important for you? Because in life, everything is uncertain, and when you hit uncertainty, you're going to start to question everything. But a mature person can say, okay, God, I didn't see that curveball coming. I didn't see that happening with my job. This isn't the way I would have written the story. But I've been with you long enough that I know you're still God. And I know that you're good. God, I didn't really feel that one. I really didn't think my boss was going to say that to me. I didn't think I was going to get laid off. I didn't think that was coming. And God, this hurts. and it's kind of making me doubt, but I'm going to hold on to the fact that you love me, even in the spite of this difficult circumstance. God, in a study conducted by the Center of Creative Leadership, the inability to handle change emerged as the primary cause for executive derailment. So what that means, according to the Center for Creative Leadership, is that the number one reason overall why bosses fire their employees is because they cannot handle change. The organization grows, and you say, oh, I want things the way they used to be. And a new product comes in, and it's like, well, I like the old ways better. And you get a new boss, and well, I like my last boss better. And you get a new staff member, and you're like, I like the last person better. And the inability to handle change leads literally to people being fired. What is it screaming? Where our inability to handle change is a sign of just how immature we truly are. And in life, if you can expect anything, it is that life is uncertain. And I know that what you want is that you want to be in control and you want to figure out everything and you want to say, this is how this relationship should go and this is how my job should go and this is where I should be in 5 years. But that's not the way the universe is wired. The very atoms that are in our universe are screaming at us that everything is uncertain. And so at some point in your life, you're going to be sitting in a prison, a proverbial prison, and you're going to say, I didn't see this one coming. I didn't see them leaving. I didn't see the job ending that way. I didn't see them saying that to me. I didn't see the economy falling apart like that. I didn't see that person getting president. I had no idea. That caught me off guard. I didn't see that coming. When the moments of uncertainty, you better run to something that is certain. And the only thing that is certain in this world is that God is good and God is love. Amen. I love... I love the quote by Irwin McManus. He's a pastor in Southern California. He says, the future is uncertain, but we need to move toward it with confidence. There's a future to be created, a humanity to be liberated. We need to stop wasting our time and stop being afraid of what we cannot see and do not know. We need to move forward full force because of what we do know. What do we know? We know that God is good and that God is love. So here's some application, and application is what you do. This is how you put this into practice. This is how you grow in your faith. The application is simply this. Write down three ways you see the goodness and love of God. And when uncertainty arises, run to this list to remind you of the goodness and love of God. If you're going through a good season right now where everything's just running on all cylinders and life is great, you especially need to write down these good things in your life. Why? Because memory is so faulty. And in this moment, we're like, oh, I love God. He's doing everything great. I have my way. Everything, life is awesome. But in the next moment, you're sitting in a prison like John, and you're like, hey, are you even God? Are you really the one? And at that moment, you got to run and hold on to something. You need to remind yourself, listen, if God's good in this moment, he's good in that moment as well. And you need something to hold on to and remind yourself of. So literally do this. Spend some time today and write down what are two or three things that show me the goodness and love of God and hold on to them. Because when life gets shaky, you need something stable to hold on to. What are you going to hold on to in your life? For me, the only thing that is stable in my life, it's not a relationship. It's not a building or a place. It's not a job. It's not money. The only thing that has ever been stable in my life is the fact that God is good and God is love. Would you guys pray with me? Let's pray. God, we're just so thankful that you are loving and that you are good. And God, it's so easy for us to forget that. It's so easy for us to be affected by our circumstances, by the difficulties that we face. It's so difficult, God, because we often just wonder, like, where are you? And God, right now, we just ask that you would speak loud into the prisons of our life. We ask, God, that you would just speak so clearly to us. For some of us, God, we're just barely hanging on to a faith in you because life has just given us a deck of cards that we didn't see coming. And God, right now, we just need you to be God. God, would you just be bringing ideas to our mind right now? Would you just be flooding us with the times that you've been so good and the times that you've been so loving? Would you just remind us of who you are? And God, may we just embrace your goodness and your love. May it change who we are, no matter what tomorrow brings. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website, nextlevelchurch.net, or find us on Facebook or Twitter.